Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. Sometimes as we come out here to Blowing Springs, we will take a different text and walk through it because of the different circumstances we're in, and sometimes we'll just stay where we are. This morning I've decided to stay where we've been and continue our study. We come now to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. And if you are able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God, shall we? Luke chapter 9, 51 to 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom of God." Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this morning, and we're thankful for your word. And as it goes forth this morning, not only here in this place, but also across the globe, would it have its intended effect upon the hearts and lives of your people? And in my weakness, would your strength be made manifest this day, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. There's something humiliating about being rejected. Whether it's an idea that you propose and it gets shot down, or a gift maybe that you give and it just gets summarily discarded. Or maybe a conversation that you want to have with your wife, with your spouse, and it gets dismissed. You apply for a position and you don't get it. You apply to a school and you get one of those rejection letters. You ask someone on a date and they simply say no. Even going up for a basketball shot and you get owned, and the ball gets rejected by the defender. Being rejected has a way of making you feel, well, let's just put it this way, less than. It makes you feel less than. Even if it's simply an idea or a gift or a basketball shot, we tend to take those types of things very personally, don't we? It's not just the thing or the idea or the act that's being rejected. For the person, it feels and seems as if it's personal. It's something about me that's somehow being rejected. And because of that, we tend to respond in certain ways. We tend to respond negatively or defensively, sometimes even wanting to lash out on the person who may have rejected us. We want to protect ourselves, or maybe we want to protect our reputation of ourselves. We want to protect our own importance or our own perceived identity. And I wonder how many of you, and I would imagine that probably the answer is all of us, have at one time or another in our lives been rejected. We know what that feels like, and we know how it can hurt. This morning we begin a new major section in our study of Luke, and our text is both the beginning of that section as well as a transition into it. Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, we're told. And while the geographical journey that he takes may be roundabout, his destination from this point forward is set. He set his face to Jerusalem and for the time for him to be lifted up. So from here to the end of chapter 19, Jesus prepares his disciples for that time, what it's going to be like. And it is a time of rejection. It's a time of rejection. And it's a time for teaching of how to deal with and to walk in the midst of that rejection. Up to this point, our story has been full of the miracles of Jesus. And let's face it, hanging out with somebody who is healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, that guy's probably going to be fairly popular. Who doesn't want to be around a guy like that? He might even be loved. Maybe not for him, but for what he can do for the people. So following that kind of person and in that kind of ministry may not require much cost. But from this point forward, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem and things change. Demands change. And in fact, the cost changes. Where miracles dominated the landscape up to this point, teaching, parables, preparation, and rejection dominate this section. And Jesus prepares his followers for what it's like to follow him. And here in our text, at the beginning of this new section, we learn immediately that following Jesus requires something. And it requires something that in our flesh is very difficult to give. It requires a dying to ourselves, a giving up of things we hold dearly. We lay down our pride in Christ, and we lay down our desires in Christ. But what we gain in Christ is the kingdom of God. As Jesus himself says, seek first his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So I want us to look at our passage this morning in those three ways. I want us to see that we're called to lay down our pride, and we're called to lay down our desires, but in so doing, we gain the kingdom of God. So first, laying down our pride. And again, as we look at our text from this point forward, we're on the way with Jesus to Jerusalem. His face is set, it says, and that's an Old Testament idiom that means resolve. It would be like us saying today something akin to, he's got his mind set on it. So, and that's what the Scripture's teaching us. He's got his mind set on, his eyes are set to Jerusalem. He's about his ultimate mission as God's anointed one. And some may say, well, wait a minute, if that's the case, this is an inauspicious start, right? I mean, right from the beginning, in a Samaritan village, this place of people who are hated by the Jews, even there, Jesus is rejected. So we might think, if his mission was to be accepted and to be received, if his mission was to set up this earthly kingdom and rule politically, well then, if that's the case, this is not a very good start to his mission. But that wasn't what his mission was about. You see, Jesus' mission was indeed to go to Jerusalem. It was to go to the cross. It was indeed to suffer and to die for the sake of those who belonged to him. This is what the disciples were having such a difficult time with, right? They had a hard time grasping this reality. How could God's anointed one be sent to actually suffer and die? And I think we struggle with this as well. Maybe in a little bit different way, but I think we still struggle with it. I mean, I think sometimes we think to ourselves, gosh, had the Jews just received Jesus, then all would have been okay. Then if they had just received Jesus, then he'd set up his kingdom and all would have been hunky-dory from that time forward. But you do see the error there, I hope. Because all wouldn't have been fine. Because what it would have been a worldly kingdom full of people who were full of sin. It would have been a worldly kingdom full of people who were still under the wrath and curse of God. It wouldn't have been a chosen people. It wouldn't have been a holy nation. And therefore, it would not have been a kingdom prepared for the Son of the living God. You see, Jesus must have gone to Jerusalem. He must have. It wasn't an error in God's judgment that Jesus came and was rejected and killed. No, it was the plan and purpose of God for Jesus to come, to be rejected, and to die for the sins of sinners like you and like me. Jesus must have gone. And the Samaritans? Well, as Jesus comes into the Samaritan village, well, once they knew that Jesus had his face set toward Jerusalem, they didn't want any part of it. Not necessarily because they understood what that meant, but you see, for them, Jerusalem wasn't the place for worship. And this dates back many, many years. For them, Jerusalem wasn't the place to worship, but Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in the north, that's where the people of God were to worship God. So if Jesus is going to Jerusalem, what's that to do with us? Said the Samaritans. Has nothing to do with us. And so they reject Jesus even as he comes. And we're told that, aren't we? Even from the text, it says, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And so they come to the Samaritan village. They're rejected. And like many of us, when we're rejected, James and John don't take it well. James and John are offended by that rejection. And again, as we've learned in times past, they are, after all, the sons of thunder, right? So we might expect that from James and John. And they're possibly thinking back to the Old Testament. What happened back in the Old Testament when God and the people of God were rejected? Well, there was another time that God had gone to Samaria, up to the north. His name was Elijah. And God had been rejected there. And what did Elijah do? Elijah called down fire from heaven, didn't he? And it worked then, so why not now? But Jesus teaches his disciples something here. And what is it that Jesus is teaching them? He's teaching them what it means to follow him. He's teaching them what it means to be identified with him in his rejection. And this rejection doesn't call for immediate retaliation. How did James and John want to deal with it when they felt rejected or slighted? Well, we know what they felt like. We know what they wanted to do. I mean, their thought process was, how dare you reject us? Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And while I love the passion here, and maybe even the faith that it took them to say such a thing, but this is rooted in their own misunderstanding of the mission of the Lord Jesus. And it's also rooted in their own pride. And we see that because Jesus rebukes James and John. He rebukes James and John, doesn't he? Because he knew their hearts. He knew their pride. He knew their misunderstanding. They didn't like being rejected. And if I can say it this way for the disciples, they better get used to being rejected. Because if they're going to walk with the Lord Jesus, they're going to be. And I think it's something that we need to be reminded of as well. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus, be ready for rejection. Maybe even persecution. Being made fun of, being scoffed at. Even think of it out here. As the people ride their bicycles by or they hike by and they hear the word of the Lord preached, what do you think they think? You know what? We shouldn't care what they think. We should hope and pray that they hear the word of the Lord. And if they don't know him, that their hearts would be changed. But I think sometimes we wonder, don't we, as we're all together, we think to ourselves, I wonder what people would think about us if they hear us proclaiming the name of God in a park or the name of Christ in a park. Jesus knew the disciples' hearts. And Jesus also is teaching the disciples that now's not the time for judgment. Now's not the time for judgment. Jesus' mission wasn't to come and to take life. No, Jesus' mission was to come and bring life. It was to bring life, to give life. And there's an invitation here also, isn't there? There's an offer of grace here. Yes, there's also a warning. Receive the Lord. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe and be saved. Yes, there's a warning in the midst of that invitation, but there's an offer of grace to believe in God's anointed, to receive him, to accept him, and to have life in him. But now, if that message is rejected, it's not time to execute judgment. There will be a time for judgment, but it's not now. It wasn't the disciples' role to execute justice for the rejection of the Messiah or because they felt rejected because of the message of the Messiah. And it's not ours either. It's not ours either. When we're rejected on account of the gospel or on account of the message of the gospel, how do we respond to that? How does it make us feel? Or what's it make us think? Would we just as soon see them judged at the very moment for not receiving it or for rejecting it or for rejecting me? We want to see justice executed immediately? Or do our hearts yearn for grace? Because now is a time for grace. It's a time for grace. It's a time for the offer of grace. To believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And that often takes us getting out of our own way, even as it does the disciples here. Getting out of our own way of laying down our own pride. But it also calls us and requires us to lay down our own desires. And here, as they continue their journey and we're walking along the road, Three different short exchanges take place. They occur between Jesus and those who were following him. The first was from a man whose bold statement to Jesus had absolutely no conditions to it. And it's interesting, isn't it? No conditions. And someone says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Period. No conditions. You got to love, again, the passion, right? And it's something I think we all would like to be able to say. Oh, we'd like to think that we would say it. Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. No matter what. It reminds me of Peter, as Matthew records it for us, just before Peter denies him three times. Remember that? And Jesus says, "Even if I die with you, I will never deny you." The desire is often there. But often our faith is weak, right? We want to do that, but when it comes, will we? Do we? Do we stand firm? Well, this man, "I will follow you wherever you go, man." Again, a great desire. But what does that mean, really? It's almost as if Jesus turns to him and says, "All right, but you do realize if you tell me you're following me wherever I go, that one, you really don't know the lengths to which I am going for those I love. And you're going to follow me there?" There's another way to take this would be, "Really? Okay, but you do realize that there's really nowhere to go in following me." And we may say, "Well, what do you mean by that, Chris? Of course there's somewhere to go." Well, that there's no end to the following. That there's no destination in this life where you've made it, where you finally put your feet up and you go, "Ah, I'm done. I'm done with this following Jesus stuff. So after I get to the age of 55 or 60, I no longer have to follow Jesus. I can just rest and finally do whatever I want to do." And Jesus said it doesn't end. He says, in fact, literally, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he's teaching his disciples that, look, this is not our home here. This is not our home here. To follow Jesus means to hold lightly to the things of this world. And there's rejection ahead. It's going to be a journey. You're going to be a pilgrim as you follow the Lord Jesus. And there's going to be rejection. There's maybe persecution in this life as you follow the Lord Jesus. And then to another, Jesus says this. He says, "Follow me." And this one responded, "Let me first go and bury my father." And it seems a reasonable request, doesn't it? For after all, this was expected in their time, just as it is in ours. But in their culture, We might argue that this is even more important in their culture than it is in ours. To bury a family member was very important to them. But Jesus responds in a very unexpected way, doesn't he? He says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Again, that's an interesting way to answer it. Let the dead bury their own? How are the dead going to bury their own? That would have been my first question. But that's not really his point, is it? This would have struck a real negative chord with his audience. And it even does with our own, I think. It even does in our own culture. These are important matters, Lord, to bury those that we love. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't saying that those things aren't important. And I think this is one of the things that we all struggle with. Jesus is not saying that these things aren't important, but Jesus is saying that these things pale in comparison to his mission. And I think that's what we struggle with. Our own priorities turn things upside down, and we think the things of this world are the most important thing. And what Jesus is teaching his disciples and us is, no, the things of this world aren't the most important thing. My mission, the kingdom of God, that is the most important. These things, as important as they are, they're not ultimate, right? These things here on this earth aren't that which we are seeking ultimately. But let's ask the question, what is it that we're seeking ultimately? What are the most important things to us? If we were really honest, and those that really know us, what would they say? This is the most important thing for Chris. Now, some of you may be saying, well, that's using yourself as an example. You preach to us every Sunday. Of course, we know what the most important. Do you really? Do you know my heart? You don't live with me all day long, every day. My wife does. She would probably have a very different answer than you would. Because we all struggle with those same realities, don't we? What is ultimate in this life and in this world? What's ultimate for us? And notice what Jesus says. He says, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I want you to think about the gravity of this statement. It's not just that the kingdom of God is more important than burying the dead, but proclaiming the kingdom of God is more important than burying the dead. Do you see the difference? Even proclaiming the kingdom of God is more important than burying the dead. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at stake. Eternity. Eternity is at stake. Life is at stake. As harsh as it may seem, for the dead, they're dead. But for the living, the preaching of the gospel is of utmost importance. Do we believe that? And then there's this third person. I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. To which Jesus says, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, again, think of the importance of family, the ones that we love the most. And again, family is important, but the ones that we love the most, let me just go and say goodbye, Jesus, and then I will follow you. And it seems almost harsh, doesn't it? Jesus' response. Look, if you look back, those who put their hand to the plow and look back, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. But it's not harsh. What Jesus is communicating here is, it's a matter of ultimacy. It's a matter of what is most important. And this illustration that he gives, with the plow would have been readily understood in their time. I don't know if you've ever plowed or mowed something. Well, most of you have. Some of you haven't. But especially if you've ridden on a tractor and you're plowing something behind you, or maybe you're mowing something and you look back to where you've been, it's really easy to get off track ahead. But I don't think that this is really the main application of what he's saying here. Not just that if we look back, we get off track. I don't think that's what he means. I think it's the desire for the things that we should leave behind. That's the application that he's getting to. In Luke chapter 17, for example, when Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of God, he says, remember Lot's wife. Well, do we remember Lot's wife? What did she do? Well, she looked back at Sodom. She looked back to the things of this world, and what happened to her? Turned to a pillar of salt. That seems harsh too, doesn't it? But she looked back to the things of this world. I think the same urgency is here in Jesus' words. You don't look back to the things of this world, but you look forward to the things of God. You yearn for the things of God. So again, a good question for us. What are the things that we yearn for the most? The things of the world or the things of God? But again, when we think about this, we immediately said, this is a radical call, isn't it? What a thing to ask. To leave your family, not even say bye to your family, and to follow Jesus. And to know that what's in front of you is actually rejection. And that's what you're asking me to do. And maybe even suffering. That does not seem like an attractive offer, does it? I mean, think about it in terms of our culture today, particularly within the life of the evangelical church. Notice what's missing here in Jesus' invitation / command to follow. There's no try Jesus and your life will get better. There's no health and wealth gospel here. That is absent from what Jesus says. But it's still an invitation. But here's the thing. When we come to the text like this, yes, we're being taught of the rejection. We're being taught of what it means to follow Jesus and the cost of following Jesus. But what seems to be lost, or what we think is lost in following Jesus, doesn't compare to what is gained in Jesus. I think we need to be reminded of that truth and that reality over and over and over again. The things that we think we lose in this life or give up in order to follow Jesus do not compare to what we gain in following Jesus. In that same Luke 17 passage that I mentioned a moment ago, and we'll get there in several weeks, Jesus will go on to say, he'll say, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And so, well, there's nothing here about gaining anything in this text, is there, Chris? Well, I want us to notice what's been in the background all along. At the end of verse 60, and then again at the end of verse 62, what is it? The kingdom of God. What's to be gained? This world and the things of it? No. But the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is to be gained. Again, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Yes, this is the radical call of following the Lord Jesus, but it's also a radical invitation to the kingdom of God. It's an offer to give up one's hold on the things of this world and to grasp the things of God. And we say, can they compare? Do they compare? Is it really worth it? But think with me for just a moment. It is an invitation and an offer to give up or to give up one's hold on the things of this world that will perish, that will spoil, that moth and rust will destroy, and that death will have its way with. It's an invitation to give up our hold on those things, to let go of that, and to gain that which endures. Should we ask again, is it worth it? Well, it is if we believe that the kingdom of God endures. It is if we believe the word, if we believe the promises of God. And this isn't something that in our flesh we often do desire. We don't desire this in our flesh, do we? Who wants to give up that which we can see to gain that which we cannot yet see? Who wants to do that? But that's part of faith, isn't it? It's part of what it means to trust. It's part of what it means to believe the Lord, to believe the promises of God. But you know, it's one thing to be rejected by men. And it's hard. We've all endured rejection by men in one way or another. It hurts. None of us like to be rejected. But part of the good news of the gospel, one of the gracious truths of the gospel, is that in Jesus Christ, we are not rejected. In Him, we aren't rejected by the one who really matters. In Jesus, we are not rejected by the Creator of all things, the one against whom we have sinned, and still yet we're not rejected by Him. God Himself receives us in Christ Jesus, in His Son. We're received never to be rejected, never to be cast out, but to be adopted as a child of God. In Him, our sin is forgiven. Guilt and shame dealt with and removed. In Him, in Christ, we gain the kingdom of God. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, would you work in our hearts such that we do yearn to gain the kingdom of God. And it is not something that we can gain by our own strength. In fact, we're asked to give up that effort because we cannot do it. But to simply trust in Jesus. To rest in Him. To believe your promises. And may we find that they are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Encourage our hearts, we ask, in the name of Christ. And Lord, would you this morning and this afternoon, as some of us may stay around and visit with one another and enjoy your creation, would you make our fellowship sweet? And as we go our way this day, would you strengthen our hearts and turn us to you, that indeed we might trust you and that we might have the strength to follow Jesus. These things we ask in His precious name. Amen.